know, many here have probably heard of the name of John Wesley. John Wesley was a well-known preacher back from the 1700s who was instrumental during what was known as the First Great Awakening. He was a powerful preacher, preached in open-air meetings and saw tens of thousands of people come to know Christ as Savior. But a lot of people don't understand that Mr. Wesley did not grow up as a born-again Christian. In fact, Wesley grew up as the son of an Anglican minister and raised by a very devout mother by the name of Susanna. He would go on to be a very devoutly religious man, very strict in his adherences to what he viewed as proper Christian conduct. He was trained for the ministry at Oxford University and was involved in a group that was known as the Holy Club for their rigid practices of religiosity. In fact, they were so well known that they became known as the Methodists, of course, the denomination that even holds to that name today. He even came here to America to serve as a missionary for a couple years, but that didn't go very well. He came back to England a bit despondent about things and about his life and all his religiosity, until he came to a point on May 24th, 1738, in his mid-30s, that he finally, in a state of great misery, was born again or saved. Despite having been a very devoutly strict religious man, he was what the Bible would call a lost man. He was not what he appeared to be. And that salvation experience changed a devoutly religious man, but miserable man, into a very passionate soul winner for Jesus Christ that literally turned the world upside down. And we still even feel the effects of it to this day. You know, today there are many people who consider themselves religious, devout. They might call themselves a person of faith, which is a common phrase being used today. Yet, like John Wesley, they have never had a time when they have experienced true biblical salvation. They're religious, but they're lost. In our text, Paul expresses his great burden for his people, the Jews, who were, by and large, much like that. Here in verse number 30, we'll pick it up and we'll run into chapter 10 a little bit. It says, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Today we're going to look into this passage a little bit more as we talk about the stumbling stone of religiosity. The stumbling stone of religiosity and what that means. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless now our time today, and Lord, that you would open up our eyes, maybe in this aspect. Lord, there are people today that can be devoutly religious, but not have an ounce of salvation. And Father, I pray today that as we expound these things and give understanding, may you speak to each heart of the need that they have within. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, within the passage, there's a lot of talk about righteousness, isn't there? What does it mean, or what does it take to become considered righteous? At least, especially in God's eyes. Or better yet, what does it take for God to determine that we are righteous enough to get into heaven when we die? Now, that's a very important question. Because the reality is this, that we are all going to die one day. You know, the Bible says that very plainly, and I think we all understand that. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It is appointed. It is, we have an appointment. We have one lone guarantee in life, and that is that we are going to die at some point. And we can't escape that fact. And we as people need to be cognizant of that, because there are things that happen beyond the grave that are so significant that are decided what you do now and cannot be changed once you pass over. You know, there's a bank in Binghamton, New York, that had sent some flowers to a competitor who had recently moved into a new building. However, there was a mix-up at the flower shop, and the card sent with the arrangement said this: "With our deepest sympathy." Well, the florist, who was greatly embarrassed, apologized. But he was even more embarrassed when he realized that the card intended for the bank was attached to a floral arrangement sent to a funeral home in honor of a deceased person. That card read, "Congratulations on your new location." Amen. Congratulations. We're all going to end up in a new location eventually. And that happens the moment we die. Hence, we need to make sure it's the right location. Because once you pass over, there's no changing it. And the truth is, you and I can step through that door at any moment of time. So it's not something you want to fool around with. It's not something you want to be wishy-washy about. It's something you need to make sure that you have figured out. Now, a lot of people are just ignoring that because they're too busy living the day, living in this world and having a big time and just forgetting about it. But the thing is, there is this time. And you don't have a guarantee of tomorrow any more than I do. So the sooner to get this settled, the better. So how does one know or gain enough righteousness to enter heaven? That's a good question. Now, in our world, regardless of the religious persuasion, there are many of them. Really, if you look at the religious persuasions of the world, there's really only two tracks that people follow. One of two things that are traveled in hopes of attaining the righteousness needed to enter into heaven. Now, I'll say this. One track is highly, highly traveled. And then there's the other one that's not so much. And that highly traveled track is one that we might call of good works. It's the idea that I, as a person, can do enough good in my life that will outweigh all the bad that I do. And that I will be able to have enough righteousness in the eyes of God that He will let me into heaven. And there's various ways in which people strive to do that. It might be the keeping of religious practices. It might be different things that they try to do in a community. It might be how they attempt to live their life in front of others, which in many respects is not a bad thing. But did you know today that God will not accept our human efforts of righteousness at all? Despite how popular of an idea it might be, how universal it may even be amongst all the world religions, yet God will not accept those things as an indication of your righteousness or my righteousness to enter into heaven. But many people are following that pathway. A lot of people are. And according to Jesus, if you go to Matthew chapter number 7, are going to be in eternity and receive the shock of their existence. Look at Matthew chapter number 7. Jesus, in this passage here, is talking about the day of judgment. You know, the Bible says that there is a day appointed out there in which God will judge the world in righteousness. And He has already even prepared His throne to do so. The Bible mentions in the Psalms. And there are going to be some people that have stepped through eternity's door. They're out in eternity now. And they're standing before the Lord. And it picks up in verse 21 of Matthew 7. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, key word, many. Many. In other words, there are a lot of people here. Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Whoa. Whoa. Here we had people in verse 22 that are standing before the Lord. And they were attempting to be as righteous as possible. They were trying very hard. You know, it talks about prophesying in His name. Who prophesies in the name of God? Well, ministers do. Ministers. Whether they're full-time clergy, as you might call it, or lay ministers, there are plenty of those as well. But these are people that spoke in the name of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and says, those cast out devils, speaking of miracle working, doing incredible things, miraculous things. And then the last part, and in thy name, and you know, they're not saying anybody else's name, in thy name done many wonderful works. On the behalf of the name of God, in the name of Christ, we did a lot of wonderful works for the betterment of society, of our community, all these things. Yet, what does Jesus say? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart. In other words, you're not entering in to heaven. Ye that work iniquity. Christ denies them access to heaven. Say, why did He do that? I'll tell you why. Despite their devout sincerity, they were establishing their own way of righteousness, thinking that God would just simply accept it. But it's very evident He does not. And far too many people will get the shock of their existence at that moment in time. But I was devout. I was there every Sunday. I was volunteering. I was giving. I was doing this, that, and the other thing. But God says that doesn't work. That's not going to make you righteous enough to get you into heaven. See, God has a specific way that is different to attain the righteousness necessary to get into heaven. And it's through this thing the Bible calls being saved or born again. And we'll consider it more closely today as we dig into our passage. Now go back to Romans chapter number 9 and we see, first off, what I call the burden. We'll start kind of right in the middle of the passage we read. But Paul says something, Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Here, Paul the Apostle communicates his great burden for the Jewish people. It was his lineage. It was his family to a certain extent. And it was his heart's desire and his prayer that they would be saved. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 9, we won't go there for the sake of time, but he says, I would wish myself accursed for my kinsmen, my people, the Jews, that they would be saved. And what he's talking about is that they would simply put, that his people, the Jewish people, would attain righteousness needed to gain interest into heaven the way he did, and other Gentiles that he had been ministering to had as well. Because you look at verse 30, if you back it up, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles, and that's any non-Jew, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. In other words, these Gentiles, they didn't follow the laws that the Jews had. But they still attained righteousness in the eyes of God because it was a different way in which they went about it. It was through faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, in other words, they understood the laws of God based on the Scriptures, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Here Paul states that many Gentiles were attaining righteousness, the righteousness needed to get to heaven through the salvation experience that Paul preached, but many of his own countrymen, Jews, were stumbling to get that because they were trying to attain righteousness by the works of the law. In other words, the good works that they were doing, the deeds of the law, if you will. And that burdened Paul. That really burdened him. Because Paul had been one of them that had followed that same track of thought. That he thought that if he was a zealot, he was zealous and devout and committed, that his good works would eventually get him to heaven. In fact, he was kind of the cream of the crop when it comes to that. In fact, if you go to Philippians, if you flip ahead here, Philippians chapter number 3, if you know the history of Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was quite a devoutly religious man. It mentions here in Philippians 3, verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. In other words, I was a patriot, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and I was a Pharisee, and he was a devout one. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, because at the time, he thought the church, or the saved people at the time, were being an affront to God. They were blaspheming God. Jesus Christ, he was a phony. And he was stealing glory from God. And he was bound to stamp that out. And he did so very violently, if you follow his life, at least in the early days. He says, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. In other words, he kept the letter of the law as anybody could have ever done. But he goes on in verse 7 and says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. In other words, what you have here is a man that was so religious, so devout. They were as devout as it comes, but when he came to the point where he realized that it was just simply a dead end. All his efforts and all his attempts to appear righteous before God were vain, and they were causing a lot of turmoil within his heart, eventually to the point where he gets saved. But there are many sincere people today who have been trying to do their very best. And it's kind of sad to see. Because they don't realize that it's not dependent upon your best. It's depending on what you do with God's best or Christ's best. And that was his sacrifice that he did on the cross. More about that in a moment. Just recently I ran across somebody I had witnessed to here some time ago, a few years back now. And I was talking to that individual, and I remember witnessing to this individual and talking to them about what salvation is by grace and so forth, and the background that he believed in. It was a works-based salvation, identical to my background. And I just ran across this person recently, and we were talking and discovered that this person had somewhat retired and was now heavily involved doing a lot of volunteer work. And as far as I know, hadn't gotten saved by any means, but was really doing their best and just being as sincere as possible. And a great person, nice person. But I felt bad for this person because I'm sitting there thinking, you're doing all this effort. You're trying your very, very best. But you're going about it the way that I used to go about it. Probably doing a lot better than I ever did. But it's sad to think that there are going to be those, like in Matthew 7, that done so much but didn't realize that that's not the way that you go. How sad that there are people who are sincerely trying their absolute best to be a good person, thinking that will get them into heaven, yet one day will face that shock, that despite all the good one attempts to do, it merits nothing with God. We have a pamphlet, I believe we still have some, that it's a pamphlet that shows you 101 verses that teach you it is impossible to work your way to heaven or earn your way into heaven or be righteous enough to get into heaven. Again, I mentioned already I was that way. That's what I used to believe. But what was interesting is that I never had a sense of peace about whether I'd ever done enough. To be honest, I felt I was lacking compared to many other people. Having been on both sides of the fence like Paul, I can relate, as many here maybe today as well, to those who are trying to be a good person but not realizing how futile it is to be good enough to get into heaven. Because the Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Everybody has fallen far short of God's glory, of God's righteousness. In fact, James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and just offend in one point, he is guilty of all." It only takes one sin to rob us of that righteousness. And of course, who here has done more than at least one sin? All of us. See, in order not to be good enough to get to heaven, you have to be as good as God, if you want to take that track. And nobody who has ever existed, except one, can come close. And that one person was God Himself, Jesus Christ. In order to be good enough to get to heaven, you'd have to be as good as God. And nobody here comes that close. Because if you could do that, then you would be God. And I believe Paul shared God's burden. Because God desires that people would look to Him for help instead of trying to do it their own way. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 21, we saw, or chapter 7, verse 21. He said something on the lines, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." What's the will of the Father? Well, 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." That's what God's will is, that we are saved. We are saved. But some simply won't, because they somehow believe that they're going to be good enough in God's eyes, or God will make an exception for them. But the Bible says God is not a respecter of persons. If He made an exception for you and didn't for another person, that's not fair. We must have this time that we are saved, because that allows us to get the righteousness that we need to enter heaven. Secondly, let's talk about the blindness. Now, back in our passage, it says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, he's saying here, they have a zeal for God. It's not like these are atheistic people, agnostic people by any means. They have a zeal for Him and they're devout in what they're doing. But he says it's not according to knowledge. In other words, it's not right. He acknowledges their religiosity, but he's saying that it's not right. In fact, they are ignorant or blind to how one attains God's righteousness and in turn are attempting to do it their own way. In essence, it's saying I don't need to be saved because I can be good enough on my own. But when you think about that statement, it's pretty powerful statement. It's saying that I didn't need Jesus to come and die for me. I could do it myself. And if you know what Jesus did for us, that's a pretty smug statement, really, when you think about it. Or a thought pattern. To be honest, it appears many times that pride becomes the issue that blinds people to their need. The idea that one is bad enough to deserve hell and helpless to escape that consequence for their sin is too much for some to handle. In fact, many people don't like that. In fact, it's quite humbling when you begin to realize the helplessness we're in and the sinfulness we possess. It can rub people the wrong way. In other words, how can it be that my baptism and my giving and my church attendance and my charitable giving and my volunteer work and all the other things that I'm doing isn't worth anything in regards to favoring, meriting favor with God? How can that be? Because this was God's sum of those things. In Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, I just listed here amongst many others, are as what? Filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. All our righteousnesses are what? As filthy rags. All those things that people attempt to use to justify their righteousness, God looks at it and says, you merit no favor here. To me, they're like filthy rags. They don't work. They don't impress me. This isn't going to get you favor. Okay? Besides the fact, too, that if righteousness was attained by the things that a person does, it's an extremely unfair way of judging individuals. You say, why? Because not everyone has the same means and opportunities to do certain good works. It's not possible. Even amongst our crowd here, there's different opportunities, different income levels, different even physical ability and strength to do things that others can't do. And it's very unfair to let somebody in just simply because they had more ability and more opportunity than another person to do certain things. Again, some people have more money, more opportunity than others, amongst others. Besides, if God used the system of good works as means of attaining righteousness necessary for heaven, you know what would be going on in heaven right now? A whole lot of people bragging about what they did. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Look at that last part. Lest any man should boast. In other words, if people attain their righteousness by what they did, they'd be going around and say, what did you do? Well, I gave $1 million to this, and I did this over here, and I gave all my Saturdays to work at the church, and I went to the foreign mission field. And those are all good and wonderful things, but the thing is, nobody's going to be bragging in heaven while they got there. You know what we're all going to be doing? Those who say, we're going to be praising Him for what He saved us from. Because our faith will become sight, and we will realize the reality of heaven and hell, and the horrificness of hell and the wondrousness of heaven. That will become far more real. And I don't think it's going to be any problem, as the Bible mentions in Revelation, how every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, and we will fall before that throne unreservedly, casting our crowns at the feet of Jesus. It won't be a problem. See, nobody's going to be bragging up in heaven. But if it was by this system, there would be plenty of that going on. Hence, relying on a sense of religiosity to get to heaven is probably the greatest stumbling stone for actually getting there. That's what in our text, verse 32 in chapter 9 says, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, salvation is brought by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. In other words, the Jewish people at that time that he was ministering to, and it seemed to be predominant in that at that time, was that they were trying to do all these things to merit heaven with and merit their righteousness in front of God, but that was causing a problem. That was causing a problem. In so many words, they in us won't get us into heaven regardless of how hard we try. Because God doesn't accept our attempts at righteousness to wipe out our sin accounts. There's only one thing that can do that. and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1-7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Christ is what cleanses us from sin. It's the blood of Christ that wipes that sin account out. It's the blood of Christ that takes away all the bad works we've done. And it's the blood of Christ that gives us merit and favor in the eyes of God. As we see, thirdly and finally, the believing. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What this is referring to is simply the law itself was not meant per se for us to keep so that we can merit righteousness, but it was there to show us God's standard of righteousness. And by comparing ourselves to that standard, we begin to realize how far short we come of doing it. See, none of us can keep God's standard of righteousness at all. It's impossible as sinful creatures. Again, that's another reason why doing good works is futile, because God's standards in that regards is perfection. Remember James 2:10? For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all. If you're going to take that track of good works, you have to be completely perfect. You can never have sinned. All it takes is one. See, God's standard demands perfection. Our inability is meant to help us realize that we need help, and that help is found in Jesus Christ. Hence, the end of the law, as it mentions here, is Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. In other words, God's righteous moral laws was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. In other words, God's standards tell us what's wrong, or what is right. We've discovered that we are wrong and we can't do anything to keep that standard. So it pushes us to God's solution for our needed righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ. God knows that we can't keep His standards. So He provided a means in which we can attain His righteousness so that we can enter into heaven. And that hinges on us believing on Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we just believe that He exists, that we're not atheists. What it means simply is this: we must come to trust Christ to be the one who blots out our sins for us. And as a result, we receive His righteous record upon our life. See, that's what Paul experienced. He mentions in Philippians 3:9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. In other words, he had that good works mentality that I can be good enough by my own righteous acts to merit favor with God. He's like, I'm not looking to that kind of righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, you and I receive that righteousness of God when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, when we trust Him to be the one who atones for our sins and pays for them Himself. The word that's often attributed to it is imputed. It just simply means that Christ's righteousness is ascribed to us. We don't deserve it, but God has given it to us if we are willing to trust Christ to be our Savior. I think it's pictured well in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. In so many words, when we get saved, Christ, you take our sinful condition, and Christ takes His righteousness and robes us so that that's all covered up. And then when we step before God, God sees Christ's righteousness. He doesn't see our sin nature anymore. And that's the righteousness that we need to get into heaven. It's not something that we did. It's something that He does for us the moment we get saved. It's a beautiful picture here. I think it's one that we can see in our minds, that when we get saved, we are clothed with His righteousness. We appear to God as if we never sinned. Think of it this way. God looks at us through the blood goggles. through the blood goggles. He sees us through those things because we've been covered by the blood. It's pictured well in the Old Testament story of the Passover. If you remember the story where Moses was charged of God to go down into Egypt to deliver the Jews from Egyptian bondage. Now, one of the last plague was the plague of death, where the firstborn was to be killed that night. The death angel was going to be sent. But the Jews were supposed to do something, right? They were to cover their mantles, their doors, with blood from a lamb. And when they did that, what would happen? Well, God said this in Exodus 12, verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. We have a song in our songbook, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." We sing that on occasion. And that's the whole point. Is that when you step into eternity like I will, the Lord will see the blood upon our sin account, and He will pass over us. We will not be judged. And we will have the righteousness of Christ upon us that allows us to enter into heaven. That righteousness given to us the day that we got saved. Yet there are people today that, in all sincerity, will just ignore that and think that, well, I'll just somehow get in my own way and I'll just show up and God will just wink at me and say, oh, it's fine. Well, there's a little story told in Matthew 22, I think that if you want to flip there quick, that illustrates how that is not going to, that's not going to fly. It's about a king who had prepared a marriage for his son. He invited people, they didn't come. He invited others that did come. But there was somebody that showed up that didn't have a proper garment on. And think of it in this regard. They didn't have the robe of righteousness on. Look at verse 11. And when the king, Matthew 22:11, and when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king of the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's a picture of somebody who does not get the robe of righteousness put on them. They're just trying to go in there their own way, thinking they can just slip in. But the king will see. Because it's not hard to identify those that are clothed with the robes of righteousness and those who are not. And maybe today you need to get Christ's righteousness upon you. And in order to do that, as I mentioned, you have to be saved. And a person is saved simply by this. You must realize today that you are lost. That if you died today, your sin would not allow you into heaven, but you would be judged for it in hell. But you recognize the fact that Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, and He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary to provide the atonement necessary for your sin. And that if you are willing to, number one, repent of that sin, in other words, acknowledge that you have done wrong against God, but you are sorry over that, and you're willing to go in a new way in life. And by faith, you're willing to trust Christ alone to atone for your sin. Instead of your righteousness that you're attempting, you're going to trust His, found in that shed blood. And if you're willing to do those two things, accept those two terms, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just need to ask for it. God will save you. And He will cloak you with that robe of righteousness so that the day that you die, when you go and stand before God, He will not see your futile attempts any more than He would see mine. But He would see the righteousness of Jesus Christ cloaked around you. And that will allow you entrance. You can't do it any other way. The Bible does not prescribe it. God doesn't make exceptions. But religiosity can be a real stumbling stone for preventing people from doing that. Because they say, how can I, how could my good works not merit any favor? Well, we've seen plenty of verses, and there are several more that we could look at that would show us just how our religiosity won't do it. Coming to church won't do it. Praying won't do it unless your prayer begins with you coming to Christ in salvation. And maybe today that's your need. And I want to encourage you today that if that is your need, to respond to that message. Because God loves you and He wants to cloak you. He wants you to be righteous in His eyes. But you can only do it His way, not your own. May God help us to do so.